So who can read that for us? Romans 5, 1 to 5.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
Very good. Thank you, Nermeen. All right, so we already read this a couple of times last week. I'm not going to give you another opportunity to read it again on your own. We're going to dive right in, all right? So, whenever we look at the salvation God gave us, we know that it transforms us, right? His work justifies us, makes us righteous by causing an internal change, right? Now, when he talks about the gift of salvation that God gave us, now that we are transformed, we are made righteous, we are justified, which is essentially what that means, he says, let us have peace. Okay? In this translation, in verse 1, he says, we have peace. But the more accurate translation is, let us have peace. Okay? So, we have peace knowing that we are saved, we are renewed, we are given salvation, okay? But what does it really mean to have peace with that gift? What does it mean to have peace knowing that we are justified and made righteous? Like when somebody tells you, you know, to have peace because of what God did for you, what does that mean? Does it mean like there's no tension, there's no conflicts, there are no hostilities? What does it mean? Don't be shy. All right, so I'll help you out with this one, but next time I'm not going to be as nice, okay? I'm going to wait for you to actually respond. So when we think of having peace, we're essentially saying to have Christ. We're essentially saying to possess his presence, to possess that salvation that he gave us. Okay, St. Paul is saying, let us have peace knowing that we're saved, knowing that he changed us, he renewed us, he transformed us, right? It's not just to say, let's avoid the tension and the hostilities, and in a sense to think of peace as the absence of conflict, but peace is Christ himself, right? Even in, I think in Ephesians, he says, he is our peace. Right? So, from that, he builds onto this concept in verse 2. And he says that we're given access by faith into this grace. We're given access to that salvation. Access to Christ himself. Access to a relationship with him. Access to communicating with him, to having a deep, intimate relationship with him. That's what it means to say that we have salvation, that we have access to that grace. It means to have a relationship with Christ, right? If somebody tells you, you have access to my home, That means you're free to go visit, to enter your friend's house and to communicate with him, to eat with him, to play with him, whatever. So when St. Paul says that we have access to this grace, it means we can enter into the life of intimacy with Christ. Okay? And again, that's what it means to say that we have peace. Let us have peace. Like, let us possess Christ. Let us possess that grace, the gift of salvation and renewal. Alright? So, getting into the second half of this section, from verses 3 to 5, he gets into this sort of sequence, right? He says, we glory in tribulation. Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character doesn't disappoint, because hope is the product of character. Like, there's a progression of building one virtue on top of another. Okay, so let's take the very first virtue that he talks about. Let us glory in tribulation. Or we can even say, let us boast in tribulations. Why would I boast in tribulations? Why would I glory in tribulations?
So to be thankful and be closer to God.
Okay, very good. So that's one way to express your gladness during the tribulations. But why would you be thankful? Like, the question is, what's the reason? Why would I boast in the tribulations or glory in the tribulations or have any sort of gratitude? Like, tribulation means I'm going through a rough time. That means, like, I am struggling.
Suffering.
Suffering, exactly. Why? Why would I boast in that?
So I can learn how to be patient.
Perfect. Perfect. And that's the very next virtue that he builds on. Right? When he says that perseverance produces character, he's saying the very same word for patience. Right? Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. So we could read that as tribulation produces patience. Patience produces character. Okay, so in the Greek, it's the exact same word. Right? So before we get into patience or perseverance, how can we boast in the tribulations? Or how can we glory in the tribulations? And we got the idea of why. So that it could build us, so that it could refine us. That's the reason. Our sufferings are basically like fire for diamonds, you know, or for gold. I think diamonds is pressure, gold is fire. So it's like gold or any metal that's thrown in the fire, it gets purified. Okay? So that's why we're glad, we're glorying or boasting in those tribulations. But how do we actually do that? Do we, like, walk around saying, hey God, I'm glad that I'm suffering? Like, does that work?
So I think God's love has been poured in our heart in this case. The love of the God.
Very good. His heart, his love is poured in our hearts by refining us through the fire.
Okay.
Very good. Very good. And I like how Milia was saying to be thankful. Right? It's not just that I walk around bragging about how God is transforming me or refining me by the loving fire. It's not just that I go around and I talk about it in that way. But deep down in my heart, I'm glad. Deep down in my heart, I'm thanking God, right? I boast in my condition, in the internal condition of my heart. It's like someone who's proud of their son or daughter. Think of a father that has a son or daughter that just made this big achievement. You know, one way to manifest how much that father is glad and how much he can boast in what his son or daughter did is to talk about it. But the heart of the matter is that deep down inside, the father is joyful, right? Deep down inside, he's full of gratitude without having to say anything. He's so proud of his son or daughter. He's boasting, right? So we can look at it in this very same way, okay? If you think of all of the tribulations in your life, ask yourself, how often am I boasting? How often do I glory in those tribulations? Or as soon as there's a big cross in my life, I kind of just roll my eyes and I may even be more bitter. Okay? But again, thanking God, having joy, recognizing that love that is poured in our hearts, recognizing that He is working to refine us, is what will give us a spirit of joy and gratitude. Okay? So, we can build from that. And he says that tribulation produces perseverance or patience, and then patience or perseverance produces character. Okay? Patience or perseverance produces character. And this is how patience has its work. And the word for character here in the Greek is a lot different than what character really means. The word in Greek here literally means our degree of being proven. How much we are proven. Right? Whenever you prove that you are faithful, whenever you prove that you are loyal to God, okay? Whenever you prove that you trust God, patience will reveal that. Okay? Patience will reveal that. The fathers always tell us, without a fire testing our virtues, then our virtues have no foundation. Like, I can't say I have humility until there's a fire that tests that humility. I can't say that I am humble unless someone offends me and I still love that person. Right? And that fire takes time. Right? I can't say I am obedient to God until there are difficult commandments to obey. And there needs to be time for the virtue of obedience to be tested, right? One day I have to struggle with this commandment. The next day I struggle with that commandment until I build enough obedience to say, okay, there's a virtue that's building, right? A virtue that's growing. And so I have to have that patience to allow the time of all of the struggles, the difficulties of the fire, of being tested, of being refined, to actually prove the presence of that virtue, to prove that it is really on solid ground. Without time testing a virtue, we can never say it's actually there. That's why patience is necessary. If I don't have patience, how am I going to endure all of the trials and the tribulations that test my obedience? The trials and tribulations that test my faith? Or the trials and tribulations that test my humility? That needs time, right? And obviously that time requires a great deal of patience. So that's why James even says, let patience have its perfect work. Patience makes the virtues perfect because it endures the process of refining us. Without patience, no virtue can grow. Okay? Any comments or questions there?
But I wonder why sometimes in a trial of temptation or tribulation, we lose hope or faith. Like our faith is a little bit shaken, and how to go back to have a stronger closeness to God or closer, stronger prayers, it takes time.
Of course, of course. It takes time, and it's a struggle for all of us to have the hope and the patience throughout those trials and the tribulations. I'll share with you what Saint Cyril says about having that sort of hope and patience and having peace even during all of the sufferings and the tribulations. He says, we enter more into peace with God at that time when we're persevering in warlike hostility against the devil and when we struggle furiously against vices of the flesh. So, he's saying, we enter into that spirit of peace. We have hope whenever we endure patiently during the spiritual warfare. Okay? And if we expect our walk with God to just be like the prosperity gospel, you know, a lot of people say, if you believe in God, then He's going to reward you and He's going to make your life easier and this and that and this and that. Which is the exact opposite of what Christ promised us. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So we have to expect that we will walk through the fire. And if we expect that, we have peace before the battle even starts. You know, if we enter the battle and there's a lot of struggling and suffering from the start, we're not going to be surprised because we expect that. And so we'll have peace because this is something we anticipate. Right? And if we anticipate that, we're going to have a little bit more patience. Okay? It's almost like when you see parents that have a baby, everybody tells them, you got to be patient. It's going to be a long, extremely strenuous process, right? You're not going to sleep. You're going to get frustrated. It's going to be like a big battle every day, right? And as you're preparing for the baby, all you're doing is making sure that you have the right expectations. Okay? Most people do well whenever they enter a struggle with the right expectations. Right? And if you have that in mind, then you can be patient. Right? Like, when you're going to drive on the 405, you know you're going to sit in traffic. You're going to need to be patient. When you're driving during rush hour and you find yourself in traffic, there's no one that lives in LA that's going to be surprised. We know that that's how it works. So it's easier to be patient when you can expect that. And you still have hope you're going to reach your destination with, you know, the timeline that is ahead of you. Does that make sense? So, patience produces that sense of provenness. Okay? Now, in this last verse, in verse 5, he says, hope doesn't disappoint. Right? Hope does not disappoint. Why? I mean, again, you're expecting, you're anticipating. Not necessarily that the future will turn out to be one way or another, but you have hope in God's presence, that He will be with you tomorrow, regardless of what tomorrow brings. Okay? So you expect that. And he says, that sort of expectation, that sort of hope doesn't disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When he says that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts, the Greek word here is exio. And it's not just poured out, but it's like gushing out. It's like a waterfall, right? It's a process that has no reservations at all. Okay? So when God gives us His presence, when God gives us His love, when He gives us His grace, the gift of salvation, He doesn't give that to us with reservations. He pours it out. It's like a gushing waterfall. Think of Niagara Falls. It's not like water coming out of your water faucet. It's like Niagara Falls coming down. That's what St. Paul is alluding to by using this verb exio. So we gotta recognize that His grace is coming to us in that same way. Regardless of what struggles or how much we're suffering or whatever we're going through, that He's working with us without reservations. All right, any comments, questions? Anything that still doesn't make sense from those five verses? All right, so let's take verses 6 to 11. We're just about halfway through right now. Verses 6 to 11 won't be too rough. Pretty straightforward. So hopefully we don't spend a whole lot of time on there. And if we can finish the last section by today, I think it will be great. But this next section is pretty straightforward. Who could read that for us? Verses 6 to 11.
Can I go, Abur?
All right.
For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from rest through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation.
Very good. Thank you, Sharif. Take a moment one more time to read that and we'll discuss it together. All right. So what do you take from this section? What's St. Paul saying here? What do you think?
That even though that we were still sinners, Christ have died for us.
Perfect. That's the whole section in a nutshell. And he's drawing this analogy to say that this is not an easy matter. You know, you will rarely find somebody that will die for a good man. You will rarely even find that. Like, very few people will die for someone who's good. But what about the person who dies for the murderer? The person who dies for the thief, the person who dies for the adulterer and the prostitute, like for the worst sinful type of people. And he says that is Christ. That while we were sinners, he died for us. He didn't die for us because we were good and we, you know, obeyed his words, and then he said, okay, I'm going to come and save you. That's not the way it worked. We were going further and further and further, and then at the appointed time, Christ came. Okay? And I actually want to dwell on what he means by at the appointed time. You know, at the very beginning of the section we just read, verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. I want to dwell on this a little bit because I was kind of putting myself in the prophet's shoes, or in the kings and the rulers of Israel, the Jews and everybody in the Old Testament. And I'm sure those people heard about the prophecies and how the Christ would come and how he'll save them. And, you know, the Jews were in captivity, the Assyrians, and then the Babylonian exile. And after so many difficulties, like, you would be tempted to say, okay, God, when? Like, you keep telling us that you're going to save us. You keep telling us this, that. But where are you? So, I think that can really connect with a lot of us. Because in our personal life, we might be wondering, okay, when? We might be struggling with a certain problem, or we're suffering, or there's maybe a sickness or whatever, and we ask God, when? And what's God telling us? In due time, at the appointed time. Okay? And that's really hard for us to swallow sometimes. I'll be the first to admit, it's hard for me, right? Like, forget about God. I mean, God is perfect, but even whenever I struggle with people and I need to talk about a situation or whatever, I have trouble waiting to resolve a certain matter. Okay? I want to find the answer. I want to fix it. I want to, like, make progress as much as possible and as quickly as possible. Okay? But when it comes to God, who's perfect, and we know that His timing is perfect, sometimes it's even harder to actually wait and to say, all right, well, I know you have a plan, and your timing is perfect, and I'm just going to trust you. That's really, really tough. So I don't know if any of you struggle with this, or if you have any thoughts to share on what helps you to accept God's words when He tells you, on my time, in the appointed time, I'll come and I'll take care of this or that. How do you guys feel about that? Anything you do that you find that helps? Anything you do that kind of makes it easier to wait and to trust God when He tells you, you know, in due time, just wait? Or do you just kind of struggle with it like all of us?
Well, He can teach us some patience to wait for this matter to happen. And He knows our weaknesses.
That's very good. So He can teach us, right? And I guess for us to just pause and to ask Him for that patience is so powerful. That's, you know, so often one of the most powerful tools that we neglect. Just to say, God, you can teach me patience. I need you to help me wait.
Always say, let it be your will.
And pray for His will. Let it be your will. Give me the patience that I need to have. Instead of just depending on myself to be patient and to have faith and to trust Him throughout the process. It's wonderful. We forget that we can pray for the virtues that we are working on. You know, we forget that the virtues are a product of God's gifts to us, you know, of God's grace working in us for us to imitate Him and to reflect His qualities. Any other thoughts or comments about this section? Like I said, there's not a whole lot for me to say. But Sharif, please go ahead.
I think also...
Uncle Meher.
God's desire is for all of us to be saved. This is also saved and to come to the point that we have knowledge of truth.
Very good. Very good. So, a lot of times, we forget how... Like, that's His desire for us. Right? He's on our side. He's working with us. He wants us to know Him. He wants us to come closer to Him. He wants to teach us the truth. Right? And like the way you put it right now, that's what salvation is all about. God working to bring us closer, to teach us the truth, to save us, not just by, you know, giving us the name of a Christian, but to actually transform us and to teach us the truth and to bring us into a close relationship with Him. Very good. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, so we'll take the last 10 verses, okay? 12 to 21. I know that's a big chunk, but we'll take it all together because... Actually, you know what? Let's split it up. Let's go. The first three verses in that section are packed. So let's take those three verses, 12, 13, and 14, and then we'll take the whole last section together. All right? So who can read verses 12, 13, and 14?
Therefore, just as through one man's sin enter the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come.
Very good. Thank you, Amelia. Take a moment to read that again on your own, and then we'll talk about it together. All right, so like I said, these three verses are packed, okay? There's a lot here, okay? For starters, we got to recognize how St. Paul, and actually the whole scriptures, bring our attention to our solidarity with Adam in the same way as our solidarity with Christ. Okay? Of course, it's not the exact same way, but it's similar in the sense of how we were affected by Adam's life and we were also affected by Christ's life. Okay? So we were affected from both figures. Okay? How did Adam affect humanity?
Sin.
Exactly. From sin. But what does that actually mean?
So sin entered into Adam's and then from Adam to the whole world.
Okay. Now, when
so
he...
without,
go ahead, Amelia.
So without, so sin, it's like sin had to come through Adam.
Okay, so sin came through Adam, right?
Yes.
And from the sin of Adam, all of humanity inherited the consequences of that sin. Okay?
Yes.
Does that mean that we are guilty of the sin of Adam?
Yes. No, because there is no law at that time. The sin came before the law.
Well,
before the law was given.
Yeah. Well, Adam was given a commandment, right? He broke the commandment. He said, do not eat from the tree. But I still want to ask you if we're guilty of Adam's sin. I mean, he says here that all have sinned, right?
Yes.
In verse 12, because all sinned, the very end of the verse, does that mean we are guilty of that sin?
Yeah, we are.
Yes. I don't think so. The environment of we live in became a sin.
Very good. We're not guilty of what Adam did. You know, I am not born inheriting the action that Adam did. Right? But I am inheriting the environment that he caused. What's that environment? A corrupted nature. A fallen nature. Right? So there's a big difference, right? I'll tell you a very simple example. If there is a couple that has AIDS, HIV, and the couple has a baby, the baby may also be born with AIDS, right? His body will have this disease. But is he guilty of what his parents did?
No.
No. Right? Is he going to be judged for whatever his parents did?
No.
Maybe his parents used some drugs and they got AIDS from using a certain drug or whatever. Maybe the needle was infected and that's what caused those parents to have AIDS. Okay? The child isn't guilty of that behavior. Right? So a lot of times we say that we inherit that guilt. Or we inherit, we're responsible for that sin. We're not. Right? Even when we say in Psalm 50, in sins I was conceived and in sins my mother bore me, that doesn't mean that I am guilty of my mother's sins. That means I am born with a sinful nature because Adam corrupted the whole world. Like, literally the whole world. Like, nature, the cosmos, was corrupted. Right? Nature was in harmony. Right? There was no plagues, diseases, and natural disasters, right? That was all a product of sin, which is now the world that we are born into, okay? But we can't stop there, right? Because 2,000 years ago, there was an event that changed that, right? And that's why he says that until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was not imputed. There was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay, so now he's connecting Adam to someone who is to come. Who is this person? Who do we say is the second Adam?
Moses.
Not Moses.
Jesus.
Exactly. Okay? I want you to take a moment to jump to 1 Corinthians 15 and go to verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. Okay, he says, here that since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Okay, the first man is who? Adam. The second man is?
Jesus Christ.
Even the M is capital. So we can cheat right here and just look at how the M is a capital M. And he says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay? So he spells it out for us. Right? Even if you stop at verse 21, it's clear. You go on to the next verse, he clarifies it even more. Okay? So going back to Romans, we have to recognize that what Christ did for us is similar to what Adam did for humanity. And he's going to go on to talk about how the only difference is that what Christ did is more powerful than what Adam did. And we're going to get to that, but let me share with you what St. Athanasius says. He says, for the solidarity of mankind is such that by the word's indwelling, by the word being the Logos, who's Christ, indwelling in a single human body, just as Christ came and dwelt in a single human body, the corruption which goes with death has lost its power over all. Right? That's how the work of Christ affects humanity. Okay? So, any questions about this sort of relationship between Adam and Christ and how Adam affected the human race and how Christ also affected the human race?
Okay, I have a question. If we're not guilty of Adam's sin, so why are we called sinners?
That's a great question. We are called sinners because the effect of sin is still in our nature. Right?
Yes.
So we are sinners because of our sinful nature. Because we are now corrupted from the effects of sin. But that's different than saying I'm responsible for that sin. I'm not going to be judged for what Adam did. Right? I am born as a person who inherited the consequences of that sin. Right? So, in a sense, we are liable to sin because of the consequences of the death that sin caused. Does that make sense? This is a very big topic whenever you get into the theology behind original sin and guilt. So I'm trying to just keep it simple, even though we could take a whole course on this, right? But I want to just keep it simple to say that we are not guilty of the sin of Adam. We are not judged based on what somebody else did. We are not judged based on what our parents did or our grandparents or what Adam did. Right? We're born in the environment that we have, and that's what our life will reflect. Okay?
Causing us to sin.
Yes, yes. We are liable to that sin because now the corruption of sin entered into our nature. Okay? But again, we got to look at that in the context of how Christ transformed our nature and renewed it, and he restored it even to have a greater potential than what Adam and Eve had. Right? So, Christ restoring our nature now gives us the potential to live righteously, whereas before his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, there was no way to have salvation, even if we were as righteous as Abraham. Right? Okay, now, in verse 14, he says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam." Now, I want to take a moment to dwell on what he means by the transgression of Adam. Okay? And Dr. Maher actually mentioned an interesting point, that how can Adam sin before the commandments? Right? Because Moses didn't have the commandments until later. Right?
There was no law.
There was no law. Right? But St. Paul wants to bring our attention to the concept of obedience as the foundation for our faithfulness to God. Okay? So, in our obedience to his word, when he says the commandment for Adam not to eat from the tree, okay? Technically, there's no written law. Right? And a lot of times, we struggle with this. Right? Somebody comes and tells me, "Abuna, can I listen to music that has these words or those words in it? Can I listen to this song or that song?" And I tell him, that's not a good song to listen to. Like, you shouldn't listen to that song. But Abuna, like, is it actually wrong? Well, yeah, it's wrong. You shouldn't do that. It's wrong. Like, but Abuna, where does the Bible say it's wrong? Okay? Or somebody will come and tell me, "Abuna, can I smoke hookah? Tell me where the Bible says I can't smoke hookah." And then a lot of times our mind drifts into this idea of our sins are only sins if they break a written commandment. Right? Our sins are only sins if they break a written commandment, and that's very dangerous. Because Christ gave us the spirit of the law. Right? He gave us the spirit of the law. So, whether the Bible spells it out or not, we know that a sin is a sin regardless of what technical words are in the Bible. We know this is right, this is wrong. Even if the Bible doesn't even mention it. Right? And forget about Adam, forget about the law of the Old Testament, and even what we have spelled out in technical words throughout the scriptures. We have to take the spirit of the scriptures and build our lives to obey that. And this is where we can all pause and reflect and ask ourselves if we are obedient to the spirit of the law, right? If we're obedient to the spirit behind the commandments, not technically what's spelled out for us in a literal way, okay? So this is a great place to stop. The next section is pretty dense, so we'll pick up with that next time. But if you have any comments, questions, feel free to ask or to share whatever's on your mind. All right, let's bow our heads to pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray with all thanksgiving. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. To Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Son, the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Go in peace. The peace of the Lord be with you all. Amen. Have a wonderful night. We'll see you next Tuesday at 7:30 sharp. Take care.